Greetings in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This morning, I've been given three verses to talk to you from 2 Peter chapter 3. It's not a lot, so I should be able to finish my message by 11 a.m. And I only have 3 points to tell you, so if you cannot remember a lot of details, at least remember these 3 points. Now in the second epistle of Peter, the apostle warns of false teachers. He gives their characteristic and behavior in chapter 2. Now in chapter 3, as you have heard it last Sunday, Peter tells us their teachings, which we should be aware of. Now, earlier in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, he had already mentioned one of their heresies, denying the Lord that bought them. As we all heard about it before, that the Lord purchased us by his blood. Now, that charge is very serious because it's a recanting of the faith in Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, he lays one specific charge to them. And what is it that the false teachers are saying that Peter deems fit to address? So this is the theme of our message this morning. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, the false teacher asked this question: where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So there is always this question from the false teachers. And this question has got to the heads of many people, to the Christians as well, the believers of today. Where is the promise of his coming? With this, I come to my first point. So 3 points, and this is the first point. You do not know your scriptures. You choose to know some parts of scripture. You choose to ignore other portions of scripture because it is inconvenient to you to know it. Now, Peter, in chapter 3, verse 5, describes this kind of attitude very well. You willingly ignore the teaching of God that Christ will return. Now, simply put, does the Bible talk about the second coming of Christ? If so, where? Now, all four Gospels have verses on his return. Matthew 24:30. And then shall the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now I can go on and tell you a lot more verses from the Gospels, the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. But let me just give you a few more here. John 14:3 says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Well, Acts also has something about the second coming of Christ. Acts chapter 1, verse 11, "Which also said, ye men of Galilee," and these are the words of our Lord Jesus, "why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Then you have other books in the New Testament that testify of Christ's second coming. Corinthians, Philippians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, James, Titus, Hebrews, 1 and 2 Peter, 1 John, Jude, Revelation. And Revelation 22, verse 12 says, "And behold, I come quickly, mine, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be." Now remember that all these verses are breathed by God, the Holy Spirit himself, and yet the false teachers say there is no second coming. What about the Old Testament? OT. Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 14 says, "The great day of the Lord is near, it is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the Lord of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly." Malachi chapter 4 verse 1, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that they shall leave them neither root nor branch." There are other books in the OT that have writings of Christ's second coming. Job, Psalm, Isaiah, Micah. I think we are all convinced that both the OT and the NT testify of the second coming of Christ. But of course, for people who do not believe in the Bible, OT means overtime. Overtime, too busy to read the Bible. And NT means no time. No time to even study the Bible. Exactly who are these people who are denying the return? Now, Peter calls them scoffers, as we heard of this word last Sunday in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Scoffers, these are the mockers that say, "Where is Jesus?" Now, here in chapter 3, Peter gives us their false doctrine. So these scoffers refer to the false teachers. Now note that Peter is not talking about atheists. Atheists are people who do not believe that God exists. Now, an atheist, of course, does not believe in Jesus. So why should he believe in the second coming of Christ? So I can fully understand if an atheist mocks our belief in the second coming. Now, what about a non-Christian, say a Buddhist or a Hindu, who does not believe that Jesus is God? Why should he believe that Jesus will return as king? Peter is not talking about non-believers in Christ. These people of other faith, they don't believe in Christ. So, but Peter, when Peter talks about the scoffers, he talks about the people who are in the church. These are people of position within the church. And that is why Peter is so concerned. Now, have you ever wondered why Peter cannot live or let live with the scoffers? Okay, let's not fight over this argument. Why can't Peter agree to disagree with the scoffers? Now, Peter, of course, believes that Jesus is returning again. But what about the scoffers? They don't believe that Jesus is ever coming back. Does that matter? Does it matter to your salvation after all you heard, right, that if I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, He forgives my sin and I'll be saved. I have my salvation. So does it matter whether Jesus comes back or not? So you can ask, in the name of unity, why can't Peter just close one eye with the scoffers? Let's have peace. Let's not argue. You see, when the scoffers say, where is the promise of His coming? What is the key word here? The key word is the word promise. And by this word, what are the false teachers implying or insinuating? That Jesus is a liar, that God cannot be trusted. And when we read of His second coming, let us take such verses with a pinch of salt. Or for that matter, if we read the word of God, since all that we know of the second coming of Jesus are from the Bible, then let us take it with a ton of salt. Okay? It's just a nice story. We do not need to take God seriously. Certainly, we do not need to take His word seriously. Now, why would teachers be false? You may have heard some of this already over the last couple of weeks. But let me make it very clear here again. One, why teachers would be false? One, they are willingly ignorant. Ignorant, willingly, of what the Bible says. We have discussed that. Peter gives another reason for their wrong doctrine. And that is found in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. That says, walking after their own lust, or following after their own lust. They want to live life their own way. And would prefer that Jesus does not return, because Jesus returned, no good, very bad. There will be judgment. Painful, there will be punishment. They love their sin and do not want to be held accountable for it. So no return, no judgment, no accountability. Isn't that nice? They like their lifestyle. So if their lifestyle and the word of God clash, something has to give, right? So just toss out the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. Second point, you do not know history. Or you choose to ignore certain parts of history. Chapter 3, verse 4. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. What they are saying is this. Relax. Nothing bad has happened since the beginning of creation. It's business as usual day one. Is it business as usual? They will have to deny some more parts of the Bible in order to hold to their argument. They have already denied the future event regarding the second coming of Christ. Despite all the Bible verses that foretell His return, now they are going to deny the past regarding Noah's Ark. And what is Peter's argument here? To refute their wrong teaching. In chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, and you heard this last week as well. For this they willingly are ignorant of that. By the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. So Peter argued from Genesis chapter 1 that God created the heavens and earth by His word, So God said something, and heavens and earth were created. And specifically on the third day of creation, God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. So this explains 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. Then in verse 6, it says, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. God created heavens and earth. God created the waters under the heaven. And then let the dry land appear. And then now what happened? Whereby the world then that was being overflowed with water perished. Gone. So things are not the same. Things have not been the same. This verse, verse 6, says that the landmass that stood out of the water and in the water, and through this very water, or by this very water, disappeared. Perished. That water was the agent of destruction. We refer to this as Noah's Ark. Which book of the Bible records Noah's Ark? Genesis. Which chapter? Chapter 6, 7, 8, 9. Why did God send the flood? Genesis 6, 5 says, and God saw the wickedness of man, that was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And verse 7 says, and the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of earth. So God punished very decisively. Global flood, wipe out all except those in, of course, you know about it, in the ark. For the false teachers to insist that all things continue as they were from the beginning is a lie. So, if the word of God is true about the future, that is the second coming of Christ, and it's also true about the past, about Noah's flood, then should we not give it utter respect? Should we not give God and His word the highest respect? Should we not pay more attention to what it says about how we should live, how we should relate to God, and how we should prepare to meet God? But this is going to be the message for next Sunday. So now we know the false teachers are false in the denial of the second coming, and are also false in the denial of Noah's Ark. There is one similarity in both deniers. They deny punishment and judgment. You see, these are not things that people like to hear. Punishment and judgment. What does Peter say? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. This is the first verse of today's text. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Denier that there will be punishment and judgment. Let me just say that denier does not mean that thing does not exist or will no longer exist. Let me give you a few examples here. Say you park along a street in Chinatown and you ran down to buy something. Okay, you go and buy a packet of char kway teow. When you return, you see a little white slip on the windscreen of your car. It is a traffic summons from the parking warden. Now, the cheapest offense, I think, is $50. And your packet of char kway teow just became so much more expensive. And then you say, well, I don't want my char kway teow to be so expensive. So let's tear it up, tear up the traffic summon. You can tear it up for all you want. Does that mean your offense has disappeared? Does that mean that you never ever have to deal with the issue? Now, this was told to me by someone, a friend, okay, that he was in a hurry. He parked his car by the roadside because it was an urgent matter. He needed to run into a building and get something or do something. But when he came out, he saw the parking attendant writing down his car particulars or writing out a ticket to put on the car. Now, what would you do whenever you see such a thing? I don't know if you have encountered such unpleasant incident. You probably run to the car park attendant and say, no, I'm going off, something like that, and try to get away from the summon, right? And then you go to Chinatown, there are lots of food stores there, and the store holders are very nice to the customers. They always say, you park your car, don't worry, we watch for you. And then every now and then I heard they say, Mata Lailo. Everybody will run to their cars, you know, and try and drive away. But if they cannot get away in time, they will plead, you know, with the parking wardens. Some even abuse them, right? But in this case, this friend, when he was walking to the car and he saw the parking warden writing a ticket, he turned around and he walked away very quickly. That's a very strange kind of person. You know, why? Well, he was not in denial mode for sure that he had committed an offense. But actually, he was then the chairman of LTA. And he did not want to be recognized by the parking attendant. It's such a shameful thing as far as he was concerned. So, no matter how important you are, you know, in the society, what rank you hold, you cannot deny a truth is a truth. Now, some Middle East leaders deny that the Holocaust ever took place. You know Holocaust? Where the Nazis, the German Nazis, murdered, you know, the Jews. Now, these people said that the systematic extermination of the 6 million Jews during World War I by the Nazis either never took place or that the story has been grossly exaggerated. They say that the Jews who died were not murdered in the gas chamber, but they died of starvation or disease. They say the figure of 6 million is highly inflated, and that the actual figure of those who died is far, far lower. They say the Holocaust is a grand hoax or a Jewish conspiracy to evoke sympathy for the Jewish people who are fighting for their homeland. But denying will not make the Holocaust any less a fact of history. One more example. I know of somebody who was once very trim, but has now put on quite a few pounds. Many pounds. He used to eat moderately and wisely and work out regularly. Now, because of work commitment and time constraint, he eats on the run and has no time for exercise. So when I met him recently, he said he had no hope of being trim. And he didn't blame it for his eating in excessively or lack of exercise, but instead, his reasoning is that his genes are not good. It was passed down from generation to generation. And that's why he has a blooming waistline. You see? So, don't say things have remained the same since the beginning. Things can change. Don't say that it has been business as usual and will remain business as usual forever. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, that our present world is kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. As the water of the pre-flood world was under the control of God, so the fire of the present age is kept in store, is kept in rest, in restraint by that same word. But that fire will come. That fire of condemnation will come. In Isaiah chapter 13, the judgment is described in detail. What is it going to be like? The destruction. It will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And how did God destroy these two wicked cities? Genesis 19 says the Lord rained brimstone and fire out of heaven. I'd like to read a few verses from Isaiah chapter 13 for you. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and ye shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Verse 11. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. Verse 13. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place, in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. Verse 19. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the childish excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And one more verse from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in fact 2 verses 7 and 8. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When in Noah's time, the world was destroyed with water, where did the water come from? The Bible says in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, that all the water in the earth were released and the window of heavens opened. The water came from two directions, from the top and from the bottom. Now, I do not know for sure, but the judgment by fire could very well be from two directions. Fire and brimstones were rained down from heaven, and earthquakes could also take place, releasing molten lava and causing explosions. On 12th of November, the Straits Times published an article saying that there may be a seismic fault in one particular place in Japan. What's the big news? In Japan, you always have earthquakes anyway. You hear of it anyway. One Japanese website says that Japan routinely has 1,500 earthquakes a year. And I did some research. According to the Japan Meteorological Agency, for just 1 week this month in November, from the 7th to the 13th, the agency recorded 50 earthquakes. The lowest magnitude was 2, the highest 5.8. Channel 5 did not say anything. Our newspaper did not report anything. There's just too many, too frequent, business as usual. But on 12 November, Japanese scientists were uneasily examining a geographical fault line. Why? Why suddenly this interest? Because Japan's only functioning nuclear plant sits on it. You see, life is threatened. Do you find your life threatened? God is coming. There will be judgment. There will be punishment. Fire and brimstones will rain down from heaven. Now, the other area of potential nuclear disaster is the Israel-Iran conflict. Now, Israel believes that Iran is very close to producing a nuclear weapon capable of inflicting tremendous harm on Israel. Hence, Israel is contemplating a first strike on Iran to derail the new Iranian nuclear program or to set it back for some time. So far, I have covered 2 points. You do not know the scripture, meaning the future, pertaining to the coming, second coming of Christ. And the second point, you do not know history, because you don't know the story of the Noah's Ark. Or you willingly ignore the global flood that took place as an act of God to punish the sin of men. As I stand up here, I feel very nervous. I've never felt so nervous before, not for the last 28 years in New Life. Because so far what I've been talking is all about fire and brimstone message. Now, when I first came here 28 years ago, first time standing here as a young deacon chairing a worship service, I was so nervous that my knees knocked against each other nonstop. How many of you know that? Of course you don't know, because you know, the pulpit table to block me. So thank God, you know, I could hide myself under this piece of wood. But I was so nervous. And at the end of the worship service, I was physically and mentally exhausted. And I tell you the message today, I felt very nervous. Because I believe that this is the thing to come. That Jesus will return. That there will be judgment on us. To sum up, that means I'm coming to the conclusion of the message today. And going forward, maybe it's not so frightening after all. To sum up, let me just say first that the scoffers say there is no such thing as the second coming of Christ and the judgment. Peter says the Bible has many verses that Jesus will come again. Indeed, Jesus himself spoke of his return. But the scoffers willingly ignore the future. Second, God has in the past judged the world for its sin. The world in the time of Noah was destroyed by the global flood. You willingly ignore the past. The Bible, both OT and NT, teaches that God will judge the world again, but by fire. Then the scoffers went on to ask this question. So where is Christ? It's been about 2,000 years since he ascended to heaven. What's taking him so long? Has he gone for a holiday and forgot to come back? We say the world is getting more and more wicked. Sinners grow bolder and bolder in their unrighteous way. A holy God should descend immediately and take all evildoers to task. It is true, while the Lord tarries in his return, men take it that they have license to do evil. Right? God is not here yet. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 verse 11 says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. This leads to my third point. You don't know the present. So you don't know the future, you don't know the past, and you don't know the future. And what is this future? Sorry, what is this presence? Present that we are talking about. You don't know the present, and this present is the heart of God. The scoffers willingly ignore the heart of God. The heart of God tells us that the Lord has delayed his return. And he has reasons for delaying his return. And there are two reasons over here. First, the way God sees time is different from the way we see time. It's different. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 says, But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So we calculated that it has been about 2,000 years since Jesus ascended to heaven. But in God's calendar, Jesus has been away only for how long? 2 days. Only 2 days. Peter could have been thinking of this verse in Psalm 90, verse 4. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. You know, when men, after they have failed to fulfill their obligations after a long period of time, people will say, oh, they have changed their plans, or they have forgotten their promise, or they don't have ability to do it. But it's not so with God. God is eternal. That means he has no beginning and no end. Because he is eternal, time with God is vastly different from man's concept of time. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 8, Jesus introduced himself to Moses as I am. Not I was or I will. I will be so and so. I am. That's it. In the last book of the Bible, the Holy Spirit breathed this word to the Apostle John. And it's in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. So God is the eternal present who straddles all time, the past, the present, and the future, the one and the same time. And he occupies all time, the past, the present, and the future, the one and the same time. That is why he calls himself Alpha and Omega. Not Alpha or Omega. The watch, of course, is just called Omega. God is I am Alpha and Omega. In the Old Testament, he is described as from everlasting to everlasting. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, forever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. What seems like forever for us is but a short time for God. Just as an hour may seem an eternity for a child, but a moment for an adult. I've seen, you know, in shopping center how a child cried, you know, after something that he craves for. I want this, I want that. The mother said, no, give me, let me pay the cashier first. You know, no, I want this, you know. They can't wait. And then you said, why the child like that? So that's how God sees us. We are not patient. We want something, we want it now. God, if you are true, I want to see you now. Second, on why the Lord delays his return, he is patient. He is patient to the point of long suffering. Suffering long. Why has he not returned? He is hoping, he is waiting for men to repent of the sinful ways and to turn to him for healing and salvation. These are very good verses for us to take note of. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and leave? Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but the wicked turn from his way and leave. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? And of course, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, these verses give us an insight of the compassion and mercy of God. He does not rejoice in the death of the wicked. It pains him when any of his creatures dies and is lost forever. He does not wish to condemn. He restrains his hand from punishing. He waits with utmost patience for the prodigal child to come home. How righteous, holy God must control himself from passing and executing judgment from wickedness and evil. And how our loving, merciful, compassionate Heavenly Father must be heartbroken when scoffers say, rejected his offer of salvation and instead go headlong to hell. This is the heart of God. This is the present situation today. That's why he is not here yet. Jesus has not returned. How scoffers have misread the loving heart of God. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, many of you know this already. You've gone through Sunday school, you have been a Christian for many years. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Yet God did not destroy the earth immediately. He gave them opportunity to repent. How long? How long then? Genesis chapter 6, verse 3 says, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. In other words, God restrained his judgment for 120 years. During this period of time, Noah slowly built the ark and preached on the coming judgment. You could say that the ark was used as a kind of visual aid by Noah in preaching the coming judgment. It would be a tragedy for us, you and me, to mistake the patience of God for inability or indifference to act, to mistake his delay for his never returning, to mistake the lack of judgment on sin for no judgment, to mistake God's reluctance and restraint in punishment for God just crying woof. God, you're just crying woof, but you never come. It would be a tragedy for us. A parent has a sincere wish that his children should not be punished. Who likes to punish the children? You enjoy doing it? You know that you have to correct the child when he is wrong, but you don't enjoy it. And you really wish that he or they would not be punished. But yet, as a parent, we may have to, under the moral necessity, to punish them. A judge on the bench may have a sincere desire that no man should be executed, and that everyone that comes before him should be found to be innocent. Yet even he, with a benevolent heart and tears in his eyes, may pronounce a sentence of law. No choice. Justice has to be done. And our law is modeled after God's law. How many of us are glad that Jesus did not return 10 years or 5 years or 2 years or 1 year or 2 months ago? For those of you who accepted Jesus as your personal Savior yesterday, how would you say, "I wish the Lord has returned 1 month ago"? Then you're dead forever, right? So likewise, those people who still have not come to the saving grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, thank God that he has not returned. And for those of us who have been Christian for 30 years, we say, thank God the Lord has not returned 40 years ago. Otherwise, I will never taste the grace of his salvation. This one thing I know. He has not returned. He is waiting today, perhaps for someone in this congregation to flee to the ark of Jesus Christ. That's the only safe haven from judgment. Perhaps there is someone here today who is the very reason why God is so patient. God is not tardy. He is waiting for you before he closes the door of grace. Perhaps you want to tell God you want to get on the ark. Thank him for being so patient. Thank him for waiting for you. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your patience, that thou hast not come, and that thou hast this desire that you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Father in heaven, how privileged we are to be called by you, to be given the knowledge of the Scripture. We pray, Father, that we will take your word seriously, to heed your warning that the coming of our Lord Jesus again will be as a thief in the night. And we pray, O God, that we will prepare for this day to come. Help us to live a life worthy of your righteous calling. We pray, Father, that if there be anyone here in this congregation today who is still outside the kingdom of God, that he or she will be touched by your word, and that thy Holy Spirit will prompt such a one even to seek you. We pray, our gracious Heavenly Father, forgive us of all our sins. Help us even to acknowledge that thou art a God who cares. Thou forgive us if only we come before you, acknowledging of all our unrighteousness. We pray now, God, that you continue to be with us. Help these people now and even as they leave this place, that truly we will be comforted by your word, that we will have this assurance of salvation in our hearts, and that we will go on boldly to worship you and to serve you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.